day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparation for you to eat the Passover?" And he replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I'm coming to celebrate the Passover and with my disciples at your house.' So in verse 19, his disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. And verse 20, when the evening was come, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, reclining not like in a Lazy Boy recliner, but as I've showed you many times before, he would have been laid out with his feet stretched out behind him. If he was right-handed, he would have been laying kind of on his left elbow and would have been eating that way. That's the way that they would eat, have dinner. That's the way that they still, a lot of restaurants in the Middle East and in Israel still have Jordan, places like this, that's how that they eat. And that's why he was reclining there, leaning back, leaning forward. It's not leaning back like in a Lazy Boy. That's not what he's talking about. And he was there with his 12, and while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you are going to betray me." And they were all very sad, and they began to say to him one after another, "Surely not I, Lord." And Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me, and the Son of Man will go, as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him that he would not have been born." Then Judas, the one who had betrayed, that would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." He knew he was the one who dipped with him. Jesus said, "Yep, it's you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Do you see that? "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now I want you to get the picture of what is going on here. Jesus was about to be crucified and was sharing the Passover meal with the disciples. The Passover was a time the Jews set aside to remember their deliverance in Egypt. Moses had been sent by God to lead the people out of Egypt, but Pharaoh resisted and God sent the 10 plagues. We can't go into teaching all of this tonight. You can go study it for yourself. But the last of these plagues was when the angel would pass through Jerusalem and take the life of the firstborn son of every family. The only way to escape your firstborn son being taken was to take the blood of a lamb and put it on the doorpost of the house. And when God came through Egypt, when the death angel was to pass through Egypt, he would see the blood on the doorpost and would pass over that house, and the firstborn would be spared. And so they commemorated this with the Passover meal. hence the term Passover. At the Passover meal, the people were to eat three things: roasted lamb, bread that did not have yeast in it, which is called unleavened bread in Scripture, and bitter herbs. As Jesus sat with his disciples, these three things were on the table. Using these foods, he began to prepare the disciples for the crucifixion that was just around the corner for him. Jesus picked up the bread that didn't have yeast in it, which would be like saltine crackers to our modern time. And he broke it. Then he explained to his disciples as he held up that broken piece of bread. He explained to his disciples, just as this bread is broken, my body is going to be broken for you. Isaiah 53 prophesied about this. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 5-7, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. Notice that. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, every single one of us, are like sheep that have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord had laid it on him. He didn't deserve it, but it was laid on the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of every one of us, our sins that we have committed. And there are so many that most of us in here of any age at all have forgotten more sins that we've committed than that we can remember. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb or doesn't speak, so he opened not his mouth. Then he picked up the cup of wine and explains, this wine is symbolic of the blood that is going to be shed for the sin of all mankind. Let me get into this just a little bit more of what he was saying when he held up that bread and said, this is my body. This represents my body that is going to be broken. And this wine represents the blood of my body that is going to be shed. After the arrest, in the middle of the night, Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, the high priest. It is here that the first physical trauma is inflicted. A soldier strikes the Lord across the face, hits him. He hits Jesus across the face because Jesus, just as Isaiah 53 had said, didn't open his mouth. They were asking questions and he kept his tongue. He didn't say a word. And so he was slapped by the soldier across the face when he was questioned by Caiaphas and he didn't answer. The palace guards, they then blinded him. They put a blindfold about his eyes and they began to taunt him and tease him. Identify us. Identify the ones that are passing by. They begin to spit in his face. They begin to strike him in the face. They begin to slap him, punch him, and hit him in the face. And saying, if you're who they're saying you are, then why don't you say who it was that just hit you? As they spit in his face, as they slapped him across his face, as one spit upon him, amen, that was the lowest form of disgrace to a person of that time. I really can't say that's changed much today. I might allow you to call me all kinds of names. I might even allow you to kick me in the shins, but you spit in my face. I'm not the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not sure that I have enough of the Lord that I wouldn't just haul off and punch your lights out. But the Lord didn't do that, you see. That's why this is so important that you understand what he went through. He remained silent. He remained still as soldier after soldier cleared his throat and spit in his face and then laughed at him. He remained silent and he remained still as soldier after soldier slapped him upside the head. Furthermore, while they were doing that, amen, they come up. This disgrace that they were doing to him, we don't know how many guards, how many soldiers were participating. We know that from history that the palace guard consisted of anywhere from 900 to 1,200 soldiers. Even if only 10% of them participated, Jesus endured a lot of shame, a lot of disgrace, a lot of pain at the hands of the soldiers. In the early morning, Jesus, battered, bruised, dehydrated, and exhausted from the sleepless night, is taken across Jerusalem to the fortress of Antonio, the seat of government of the prosecutor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Pilate tries to pass the responsibility to Herod, and Jesus apparently suffered no harm at the hands of Herod and is returned to Pilate. And it was then, in response to the cries of the mob, that Pilate orders Barabbas released and condemns Jesus to the scourging and the crucifixion. The scourging of Jesus, the preparations for the scourging are carried out. Jesus is stripped totally naked, and his clothing is taken away. His hands are tied to the post above his head, so to stretch his back as tight as it could be stretched, so that flesh could be taut. And the soldiers, amen, his hands tied there to that post, amen, so that his flesh and his back stretched to the limit. The Jews had this ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes, which is why Paul several times received 39 lashes. But the Romans made no attempt. I want you to notice this. The Romans made no attempt to follow the Jews' law in matter of Jesus. And he probably and very, very easily could have received many more than just 39 stripes. But crucified, this crucifixion scourging that went on, when the back of Jesus is bared and stretched tight, and the Roman legionnaire steps forward, amen, with this cat of nine tails in his hand. It's a short whip consisting of nine heavy leather thongs that goes out, strips that go out, and each one has a small lead sharp balls embedded on the bits of glass and stone and bone attached at the ends, near the ends. This heavy whip is brought down with full force across the shoulders and the back and the legs. He is proficient, the legionnaire, at what he is doing. He begins and comes across the top, and with great strength he will rip it through the flesh once it grabs, and take it from the shoulder all the way down to the buttocks and the thighs. And then he will come across and exit from the other shoulder and bring it down and blow after blow after blow on Jesus' back and his shoulders and his legs. At first, the heavy thongs, they cut through the skin just barely cutting in. And then as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the tissue and producing the blood and the veins and the skin. And it's spurting even arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small lead bits and glass and bone produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by the many blows that keep coming. Eventually, the skin on the back hangs in long ribbons, and the entire area is unrecognizable as a mass of bleeding tissue just hangs in ribbons. The blows, they do not hit just the back either. When the long strands strike, they wrap around the victim's body and dig into the front sides of the body. It quickly is pulled back, as I said, and jerked. And the victim will have several ribs broken many times by the lead balls. And this probably didn't happen with Jesus, since it's prophesied that none of his bones would be broken. But it still hurt, none the same. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. Reflections on Christ, his crucifixion. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied, and he slumps to the stone pavement soaked with his own blood. Imagine how he's covered in blood. The Roman soldier sees an opportunity to make a joke out of him. And here is a provincial Jew claiming to be a king, but was now barely alive. So they throw a robe across his shoulders. They place a stick in his hand for a scepter. And to make the travesty complete, a small bundle of branches covered with long thorns are woven into the shape of a crown and pressed into his scalp. You say, well, it's really not that big a deal. Oh yeah, my professional zero-turn mower, I'm not talking about a piece of junk, I'm talking about a professional heavy-duty mower. Just this week, the front tire blew because a thorn pierced through that rubber on that tire. It was that kind of thorn that had been woven together, and then it was shoved down upon his scalp. Since head wounds almost always bleed a lot, the blood runs down his face and into his eyes. After mocking him and striking him across the face some more, the soldiers take the scepter from his hand and they strike him on the head, which drives the thorns deeper into the scalp. After they tire of their sadistic sport, the robe that is now there and started to dry to his back and torn from his flesh, opening again the wounds, the clots of blood and ribbons of flesh on his back and that had begun to dry in the hot mid-eastern sun. The tearing of the robe from his back, just like the careless removal of a surgical bandage from a wound, causes the excruciating pain as the wounds reopens and more flesh is torn from his back. Crucifixion, the art of most artists, do not even come close to depicting the Jesus that hung on that cross. Like, after all this torture, he was probably the most inhuman looking thing you would have ever seen in your life. The prophet Isaiah wrote of the Messiah, "They shall see the servant of God, beaten and bloody, an object of horror so disfigured, many were astonished. His face and his whole appearance were marred more than any man's. One would scarcely know that it was even him, much less that it was a person." The journey to Golgotha was nothing better. The soldiers took the heavy part of the cross and tied roughly to Jesus' shoulders. And the procession leads down the road to Calvary with Jesus, the two thieves who to be crucified with him, the execution detail of Roman soldiers that are going. They walk slowly through the crowded streets. Some people cheer. They mock. Others shrink back in horror. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the heavy wooden cross, together with the shock produced by blood loss, the beating that he has taken, is too much for Jesus. And he falls the last time. He stumbles and he falls again. And when he does so, the rough wooden beam that gouges into the lacerated skin and the muscle of his shoulders and sends splinters deep into the skin. At one point he tries to rise, but he just cannot get up. He's pushed beyond his human endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selected a North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus stumbles behind, still bleeding, sweating, the shock. After more than 650-yard journey to Golgotha is complete, the crucifixion begins. This man who the soldiers had slapped, this God who the soldiers had ripped his beard from his face, this Savior who had had his back beaten to hamburger, is now finally near the end of life because life had almost ebbed out of him. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh. This was a mild anesthesia, is to help to numb the pain. Jesus, in all of his pain, in all of his suffering, refuses the drink. They're ordered to place the cross on the ground. They take and they slam Jesus down on his back onto that cross. He's thrown backward onto it, his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels the depression of the front of his wrist and finds right there where that joint is at. It wasn't driven through here, because if it had been driven through here, it would have ripped right out whenever he would try to lift himself to breathe, because you see on the cross, you suffocate. But they'll drive it right through there, a very painful place. Dislocation causes all kinds of nerve ending, inflammatory damage, and excruciating pain. The legionnaire, who's a professional at what he's doing, feels for the depression, places a spike in that depression, quickly drives a heavily square wrought iron nail through the wrist into the wood and nails it there. He moves to the other side and repeats the action, making sure he does not pull the arms too tightly. It's hoisted on top, placed there, and then feet nailed together in much the same place in the ankle area. The nails driven in. Left foot is now pressed backward against the right foot. Both feet extended. Toes down. Nails driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees just a little bit flexed. Death by crucifixion now begins. As Jesus slowly sags down with the weight of his body on the nails through his wrist, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the most sensitive nerve endings of the body. It travels along the fingers, up the arms, explodes into the brain. The brain that was slumping into unconsciousness now all of a sudden comes alert because of the excruciating pain. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. The arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inevitable to push himself upward. I can't do it, but I'm suffocating. And so with all the strength that he can muster through the pain, he's hanging there and he pulls himself up to gather just one more breath. He can draw in air into his lungs, but it cannot exhale. Today, when you pick up that piece of bread and you take that cup of juice, is to remind you of what I'm talking about. Jesus, the bread, is to remind us of his body that was broken. Amen. He was without sin, but he took our place on the cross. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. When we eat the bread and hear the crunch of the crust, we're reminded of the brutality, the crushing of the Lord Jesus Christ as the nails were driven into his hands. We're remembering it was supposed to be me nailed to that cross because I'm guilty, but instead the sinless, spotless Lamb of God Almighty took my place. The juice that I'm about to drink, amen, is that blood that was poured out of his body. It was being broken, the blood of Jesus that was shed for the remission, the cancellation of my debt, my sin, and yours. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 said, when you're baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're also brought into covenant with God through baptism. As you drink the juice, we're reminded of the blood of Jesus that has taken away the sins of mankind. Historically, there have been three major views about what happens to the blood and the juice during the Lord's Supper. Transubstantiation, that the bread and the juice become real flesh and real blood. Number two, consubstantiation, that's the presence of the Lord comes to be with us when eating the bread and drinking the cup. Memorialism, that's the bread and the cup are only symbolic reminders of Christ. We don't believe that the bread and the juice literally becomes the flesh and blood of Jesus. We believe in taking the Lord's Supper, we'll experience by faith the presence of the Lord in a way that is intimate and meaningful, like no other time. We believe in taking the Lord's Supper, we'll experience that bread, that juice, those symbols of the sacrifice that has set us free, remembering that the sacrifice should cause us to give thanks unto the Lord and become aware of his presence with us right here, right now. If you have really joined in with me in this Bible study, there is no way that you cannot feel the compassion and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is a time to examine our lives. And this is where a lot of apostolics miss it. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the Lord's body and blood of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27. What did I say in the beginning? Who's worthy? The individual that feels I am not worthy. But if you sit here today and think that somehow you have lived above sin enough that you're worthy to take this, my friend, you are a blasphemer of all blasphemers, because you cannot be God. God looked through the vista of time and tried to find somebody that could fulfill this right here. But there was not a single human being ever born or that will ever be born that could bear this cup. So God himself, his own arm brought salvation. My righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. Don't be irreverent. Don't take this and just have an attitude that it doesn't matter. It's no big deal. Personally, you know, it really doesn't matter. The only way to be unfit can come into this picture is when you consider the bread and the juice is something we get a chance to munch on. That this just gives us a different service outside of our norm, and I don't have to be bored because it's something new. But then it's being unfit because it's being disrespectful for the meaning behind it, not because people who are not good enough. Paul wasn't speaking about people who were not good enough when he rebuked the Corinthians for receiving communion unworthily. We got to understand in reality none of us are truly worthy to participate in the Lord's Supper. When Paul speaks of taking it unworthy manner, he's talking about people who rush in and participate without taking the real meaning of what is happening, amen, into account. This is why we are examining ourselves. This is a reason why we're doing this, because of what the Lord endured as the Lord stood there with his disciples. And in Scripture it says every time that you take communion, it doesn't tell you to take communion every service. It doesn't tell you to participate in communion every time that you come together. It says as oft as you do it. Why is it that we only do it once a year? Because I don't want it to become normal to you. I don't want it to become something that you're just used to doing. But I want you to come into the presence of God with a fear and a reverence. I want you to come into the presence of God knowing that God paid the ultimate price for me. When I couldn't do it, he did it for me. He went all the way to Calvary for me. Even if I would have went to Calvary, it would have done none of you any good because I had sin in my life. But he was a sinless one. He's the only one that could go to Calvary for me. With that said tonight, I would like for us not just to take this